Okay, we are. Thank you. Okay, we left off on page 5, speaking of the 24 elders, and we're going to look here at their position and privilege. And so this is in the heavenly throne room, and this vision that John is seeing. And so he's seeing things that are going to occur in the future. And in this vision, John distinguishes between the 24 elders and the living creatures and angels. And so that's important. They're distinct groups. And as I just mentioned here, it can be illustrated. You'll notice that it's only the 24 elders that have crowns. And what they are going to do with those crowns, and we'll get back to that here a little in a little bit, is they cast them, though, before the throne. And so the person that's represented on the throne here in Revelation 4 is none other than the Lord. And so this also helps in identifying the elders. And so, as previously mentioned, never are elders described being in heaven prior to Revelation 4. And so that's important when we go back and we, in either Isaiah or Ezekiel, neither of those visions make mention of elders. And the Apostle John does not either when he makes reference to the glorified Lord or Christ in Revelation 1:9 through 18. And so we have these elders showing up in Scripture for the first time in Revelation 4. And so, you know, just the obvious question is, is it possible that this group was not yet glorified in heaven, was not yet complete and glorified in the third heaven at the time of the other visions? And so I think you know where I'm leaning on that. And so we also see that they're intimately associated with the throne, though. And so, now I did mention earlier that I believe in Revelation 4:1 we have it's symbolic or representative of the rapture, but that's going to be in hindsight, really. That's going to be after we see the book of Revelation in context, we understand who the elders are, and so it's we can go back and see that it's symbolic. John hears a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these things." And so the elders, and when we go into Revelation 4 then, they're the first group to be mentioned following the description of the throne of God in Revelation 4, 2, and 3. They are seen in the closest proximity to the Lamb that stood in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the throne, Revelation 5, 6. When we go to Revelation 7, 11, and let's just go ahead and do that. And in Revelation 7, 11... "And all the angels stood round about the throne." And so here we have the throne is the first thing. Then we have, "and around the elders and the four beasts." And so here this description implies that the elders were the next thing that was seen out from the throne. And so we see this proximity then to the throne. The elders are also seen in relationship to the throne and the one who is on it. And we can see that they're worshiping and praising and reverencing him by what they say, what they sing, and what they do. And so I list some verses here. This is the one place I'd probably expand the paper if I was going to take this a little further. I wanted to come back here and focus on some of the things that they say. And so we'll come back to that when we take a look at Revelation 4:11. And I'll just go ahead and, since I mention it, I'll just read it to you. "And Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because You have created all things, for through Your desirous will they are and were created." And so It's interesting, these three words, glory, honor, and power. And we'll see, well, we won't see, but this is the one thing I would expand on. In those three contexts that I list and the things they say, those three words are all mentioned each time the elders speak that. Glory, honor, and power. And what I would like to do is, if I could do it, but I'd get sidetracked and I'd be off my paper, but I'd like to connect some of those words to things that relate to the church. You know, remember what the Lord spoke in the upper room when he was communicating to the Father in John 17, verse 22. And I think I even have that in my paper. But in John 17:22, so I'm officially now leaving the structure of the paper, and so we'll see where this leads. But yeah, John 17:22. Now it's interesting in this communication, this to the Father here, is in verse 20. You see that it expands out from the 11. And so he's been communicating in regards to the 11 to the Father. In verse 20, you see it expands out. He says, neither pray I for these alone. And it's just, either do I ask as an equal for these alone, but for them also which shall believe, not on me, but just literally into me through their word. And so this is expanding it out to include all Christians here. And then in verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And now in verse 22, this is the verse I wanted, and the glory which you have gave me. So this is his acquired glory. This isn't his inherent glory. This is his acquired glory in the realm of his human nature. The glory which you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so that's just a little taste here. When you see glory and honor and power, these elders, I believe, as representatives of the church, are in a special place and relationship to be able to praise and worship. And now, one of the things, and when I mentioned here in the paper, by the things they say and sing and then do. And so you have four references to things they do. And in your English translation, you're going to see that they worship. They fell down and worshiped. And the word is just the Greek word for it's proskuneo, which just means literally they hit their knees and their forehead hit the ground. And so the ultimate display of reverence. And so they prostrate themselves in worship each time they're in the Lord's presence. Now, the next thing we're considering in regards to their position of privilege is we see that they're on thrones. They're actually on thrones. And so they're described as being on thrones, and we saw that in Revelation 4:4. Now, in the King James, it's translated seats, but it should be translated thrones. And I think the New King James corrects that. Most of your other translations is going to get that. They're going to get that right. And so they're on thrones around the central throne. And so their enthronement, though, it indicates that the elders share and reigning, and that they have qualities of a king. Some have suggested that the elders could be a rank of angels referred to as thrones. And so we do have a rank of angels. You can go over to Colossians 1:16, and there is a rank of angels called thrones. And so you got to be really careful, though. Scripture never mentions angels as enthroned or being seated in the presence of God. And so we always want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we go forward, you'll see there are other reasons why these elders cannot be angels. And so when it comes to the church, only the church has promises relating to co-reigning with Christ. And so let's just go to one of these. Let's go to Revelation 2:26. And so this is in the section dealing with the messages to the churches, and then and we're going to be here in just a minute, but I'll just say this is he that overcomes. We're going to see that the overcomer in Revelation, and I'll show you from Scripture, is the Christian. And so the so he that is overcomes and is guarding or keeping my works unto the end, to him will I give authority. It says power, just authority over the nations. And he shall rule, and the word rule there is just literally he shepherd them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And so this is to the church. We'll pick it up. And so in fact, the church will judge angels in the future. And so here's another reason why these it doesn't make sense to, that these could be angels, one of many. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verse 2 as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. And here Paul says, don't you know that the saints, and so these are church saints, shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so the church has promises to judge, to co-reign. And when we mentioned it in 1 Peter 2:9, that the church is described as being a royal or kingly priesthood. It's the same word. Royal has the idea of kingly. Some translations even translate it kingly priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. And so the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God in this exalted position, it can only be explained, and they can only be explained as qualified to do so through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so then we add 2 Timothy 2:11 here in part of 12 that relates to the believer co-reigning with Christ. And so I went ahead and just translate the ifs here as since, because in the Greek it's a first class condition, which indicates that it's assumed to be true. And so you could translate it if as is the case. And so this is a faithful saying or a trustworthy saying. For since we died with him, we shall also live with him. Since we endure, we shall also reign with him. We will co-reign with him. And so again, you have promises in Scripture that relate to the believer and his relationship to Christ and co-reigning with Christ. And so the next characteristic, and it relates to their being on their thrones, but they are seated. They're seen seated in the presence of God. And I say this is an amazing thing that created beings are seated in the presence of God. And so twice the 24 elders are described in Revelation as sitting on thrones in the presence of God. And so we have one that we've already read in Revelation 4:4, and this is prior to the tribulation period. And then in the second time, during the middle of the tribulation period, in Revelation 11:6, or 16, excuse me. Now there's a third reference that makes mention of those that sit on thrones in Revelation 24. And I would attribute that by interpretation, understand that to be church saints. And so, and then I do make mention there of 1 Corinthians 6:2, that saints will judge the world. And so, down here in the middle of page 6, of immense importance in identifying who the elders represent is the truth that the church is promised to sit on Christ's throne with him. And so if we go back into Revelation 3:21, and so when we're in Revelation 2 and 3, and we have these messages to the church. These were real churches at the time, but they're representatives of church through history. And so when we come to the church of Laodicea, and unfortunately, Laodicea has, here is described as a church that is made up of unbelievers. This is the professing church. And so we can see that if we went and worked this context. But in Revelation 3:21, here we see the message to them. He explains here. He says, "To him that is overcoming, that overcomes, he says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne." And so this is a message from the Lord to the church of Laodicea. And so if any in this church were to believe, to become a believer, a church saint, they instantaneously become an overcomer. And so we mentioned some things dealing with the doctrine of eternal security. There's those that would come in here and they would try and do some funny things with the overcomer and say, well, you're going to have to overcome first. And but if we just go back and Scripture identifies who the overcomer is, and it actually happens to be the same co-author of Revelation who does that for us. And so if we just go back to 1 John and see what John says there pertaining to the overcomer, we can see that that's the Christian. So let's go to 1 John chapter 5. And so this will help a lot if you're going through Revelation and you're reading the different messages to the different churches. And when you make this connection and you understand the overcomer as a Christian, that will really put a lot of things into context. In 1 John 5:4, just for whatever is born out from God, just everything. And it's a perfect passive participle. Just everything that stands, having been born out from God as the source, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now let's go ahead and just add one more verse here. We could add a few, but let's just go over to 1 John 3:9. And make sure we make this connection that Christians are born out from God as the source. And so over in 1 John 3:9, just whosoever, or just translate it literally, all the ones having been born, just standing as having been born out from the God, do not practice sin. It's poieo, it's to practice or to habitually do or commit sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot habitually or practice sin because he is born out from God as the source. And so when we connect that back to everything that stands having been born out from God overcomes the world. And here we can see the overcomer is the Christian, though. And so that when we connect that back to our Revelation 3:21, then he that overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne, as I also have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. And so this throne, I believe, this is the throne that here he's talking about, and this relates back to Matthew 25, when he comes back, the second coming. Now, I'll just say this, because some might say, well, where is the church in Matthew 25? Well, you have to remember, when you're in Matthew 24 and 25, that's a couple of days before he was betrayed. The church is still a mystery. So that's important. When you look at Matthew 24 and 25, you have to keep in mind that the church is still a mystery. He doesn't start talking about the church until the upper room discourse, the night before he was betrayed. And so he's not going to reveal the church in Matthew 24 and 25. It wasn't revealed. It wasn't made known yet. Anyway, I'll get off track if I go there. At present, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We saw that in Ephesians 1:20. The Christian, as part of the Christ, is one with Christ. And so, most of you are going to be familiar with the Christ. But let's just make sure. Let's go to Paul's definition of what the Christ is. So the Christ is a technical term that Paul uses, and he identifies it for us in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so your English is going to veil the Greek here. And so we're going to have to add the article. And you can see it's a definition. And so and you see it in 1 Corinthians 12:12. And so what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about Christians as being a part of the body of Christ. And that this body is one with Christ. It's not a headless body, but Christ is the head of the body. And so Paul calls this new entity the Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:12, and he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." So you have multiple members, but yet there's one body. And he says, "So also is the Christ." And so it's the article in the Greek. He's talking about this new entity, the Christ. And so when you see how somebody becomes a part of this new entity, the Christ, where Christ is the head and we're part of his body, and it's by spirit baptism. And you see that in the following verse, in verse 13. "For by one spirit were we all baptized." And remember, that word just means immersed. "Were we all immersed into one body," talking about the body of Christ. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles," and so we lose racial distinctions in the body of Christ. "Whether we be bond or free," and here we have social distinctions are lost, and we've all been made to drink. King James reads into one spirit, I would just say one spirit. And it explains in verse 14, he says, "For the body is not one member, but many." And so the Christians are part of the Christ. And we could go to Colossians 1:18, and you have a nice statement there where you see Christ is the head of the body, the church. The church is his body, which began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and began baptizing, immersing believers into the body of Christ. So the church wasn't in existence until the day of Pentecost. That was the first time that the Holy Spirit came to earth and began baptizing believers into Christ. And as soon as that happened, we have the beginning of a new entity. We have it referred to in Ephesians 2:15 as the new man. The new man. So one thing, and this is kind of a sideline, it's interesting. If the people that want to try and put the church here on earth during the tribulation, who's opening the seals in Revelation 6 that's going to bring judgment? The Lord. The Lamb. He's the one opening the seals. Now, if you understand your position in Christ, you're one with Christ. You're one. We're not only one with one another, but we're also one with the head. And so, yes, we can be chastened, but that's a family matter, and that's individually. If you start putting the church on earth during the tribulation, you actually have the Lamb opening judgment seals on his own body. I mean, there's all kinds of ramifications that come to mind as soon as that we start down that road. And also, think of this. In Ephesians 1:6. In Ephesians 1:6, related to our position in Christ. I'll just turn to Ephesians 1:6. You have the verbal form for grace in 1:6. And it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So we have grace here, of His grace, of which He has made us accepted. And that's they translated, that's the verbal form for grace. He's graced us in the Beloved. Talking about God's attitude towards Christians. He's graced us. He's highly favored us. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved there, that's a translation of a perfect passive participle. That means the one who is in a state of being loved. In other words, God's attitude towards the believer is the same attitude that He has towards Christ, because we are graced in Him. And so, anyway, some things just to keep in mind. And so we're one with Christ. The church, saint, is said to be joint heirs with Christ. You can see that over in Romans 8:17. I won't go there for time's sake. And the Father, though, He already reckons Christians to be co-seated with Christ. And so we're talking about these elders. They're seated in the heavenly throne room. And we know positionally, right now, the Father counts us to be co-seated with Christ. And so you see that, and we have Ephesians 2:6 in your paper. On the bottom of page 6, let's go to page 7. And so, at the rapture, the Christian's imputed position will become his or her reality. And so it stands to reason, then, that only the church, which shall always be with the Lord after the rapture, stands qualified based on the work of Christ to be seated in the presence of God. I can't think of any other explanation where you could have created beings seated in the presence of God. And so then I did get John 17:22 in your paper, and the glory which you gave me, here the Lord communicating to the Father, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Next we come to the white raiment. And so I took a little an interesting path with the white raiment, because in the Septuagint we don't have these Greek terms found together. You have white robes or white linen and things like that mentioned, but this specific Greek phrase is limited. And so when I searched on this these two words in the Greek alone, it kind of limited the context, and I thought it was interesting, and so this is what I did. And so we find that the white garments, though, especially when we connect it into the immediate context of Revelation, it gives us an idea of who these elders could be. And so the only New Testament passages in which we find the specific Greek terms, amatioi, leukois, used together are in Revelation and in the Gospels. Now, in the Gospels, the phrase is used to describe the Lord during His transfiguration, when His raiment became, and so you have this word for raiment or garment in each place that I reference here. His raiment became white as light, or radiant and exceedingly white, or white and glistening. And so you have different descriptions, depending on which Gospel we go, of the Lord during His transfiguration. Now, it reasons that church saints who will be like Christ at the rapture, and whose bodies are going to be fashioned like His, will also shine like the sun. Now, remember, Old Testament saints and their resurrection, or they're going to shine like the stars? And there's another word I was looking for, but what's that?
Firmament,
yeah, the firmament and the stars. That's in Daniel 12, by the way. And so, now, in doing a search on these two words used together in the third chapter of Revelation in the message to the church in Sardis, believers are told that they will walk with the Lord in white because they are worthy and have not defiled their garments. And so you have these two words used in Revelation 3:4. In the next verse, the overcomer is promised to be clothed in white raiment. The exact same two words that's used to describe the apparel of the 24 elders. Revelation 3:5. Now this becomes important, and you know, when you start working scripture and you compare scripture with scripture, context, 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 right? I always remember one of the first classes when you come to seminary, your first year, you're going to have hermeneutics. And I can't remember I think it's towards the end of the quarter, but you're given an assignment, and I know we've got future students in the audience, so I won't give away everything, but there's a there's an assignment that's a lot of fun, and you're asked to do some context work in Hebrews. I'll give you that much. And then I'll give you some hints on how to do well on the assignment. if you work the context and you look at the words that the author uses, if you don't understand how the word is used, see how the same author uses that word in other places. And so, for instance, if you're working in Hebrews, and you see the word tasted, and you're trying to, I'm giving it away, and you're trying to make a decision of who these people are they saved or unsaved, well, go chase that word down and see where it's used in other places. And so you'll see in Hebrews that it's used of the Lord tasting death. So that kind of starts tipping the scale. Well, the same thing, we do a work like this, and so we want to work the context. We want to see how John is using these words in the immediate context. And so when we see these promises that are given to the church to wear white garments, the exact same words that are used to describe the elders, that has significance. And so that's going to it's going to move us along in considering and narrowing down who these could be. And so I mentioned, as previously mentioned in 1 John 5:4-5, overcomers are Christians. And so we see that the overcomer, though, is promised to be clothed in white garments. Now in Revelation 3:18, and we already mentioned this is the professing and unbelieving church, and I'm not going to go there and get bogged down and explain why that's so, but you can work the context and see that the things that he says to those of that church cannot be said of a Christian. But they're counseled to purchase from the Lord gold tried by fire and white raiment. And so that's important. And so finally, the last occurrence of these two words used together are in Revelation 4:4. Of the elders being clothed in white raiment or garments. And so in light of the strong context connections, the elders can be none other than the representatives of ones washed from our sins by his blood and glorified post-rapture. And so we'll keep moving forward. We'll see if there's more evidence of who these 24 elders are. On page 7, they're crowns of gold. And so they have crowns, and they're golden crowns. And so we see that in Revelation 4:4, they're wearing golden crowns on their heads. Now, in the Greek, you have two terms that are going to be translated in crown. One is the diadema, or the diadem, which are crowns of royalty. And then we have Stephanos. And so the diadema were the crowns worn by royalty or rulers. You don't have a lot of occurrences of that word. But there's a nice article on these two words in Trench. And so I made a little footnote there. And so you can go to Trench, and he does some comparing and contrast of these two words. The words that are describing the elders' crowns, though, are Stephanos. And so Stephanos crowns are what were called victor's wreaths. And so let's just go back and make this connection here to 1 Corinthians 9:25. Because we have... Now, in Corinth, you know, we're all familiar with the Olympics. Well, not too far from... And the Olympics were generally held in Athens back in the first century. Well, not too far from Athens is Corinth. And Corinth held what was considered the next in the level of the games, called the Isthmian Games. And so you had a... And so Paul likes to use... Paul, he was a fan of sports. And so you can see that in some of his illustrations. And so here in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, "And every man..." And the King James here says, "is striving for the mastery." Just, it has the idea of struggling in the games. "He is temperate. He's exercising self-control in all things." Tim was... here, I believe. "Now they do it to obtain..." Or Dale, I'm sorry. "To obtain a corruptible crown." A corruptible Stephanos. And so he's talking about these games where these athletes, they participate. They're doing it, and their prize, they're going to win a corruptible victor's crown, a Stephanos. It's going to be a wreath, but it's going to be short-lived. There was probably... here Paul says, "But we an incorruptible Stephanos." Now, I know Dale went down through here, or Tim may have touched this too. I know Dale did. And anyway, so this crown, though, that's worn by the elders, it's just literally a victor's wreath or a victor's crown. Now, it's stated in Revelation 4:4 that it's golden. And so they're wearing golden Stephanos. Well, that's important when we start comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we use our Greek, or Englishman's Greek, or for you younger guys and using your computers, and you pull your Stephanos, and we'll see that other than Christ, and so Christ in Revelation 14:4 is described as wearing a golden Stephanos, victor's crown. Other than Christ, only the elders appear in Scripture with golden Stephanos. Okay? Now, to the professing church, the Lord advised them that from alongside Him, that they purchased from alongside of Him gold refined by fire. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:13, we are told that each saint's work will be tested for approval and quality by fire. Now, those works that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and manifested to be of gold, silver, or precious stone quality, those will be rewardable. And so you can see that over in 1 Corinthians 3:14. Now, of special significance is only church saints have promise of victor's crowns. The same word, victor's crowns. And when we go through Scripture, and we can see that these crowns, they would be awarded following the rapture of the church. And that would happen at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, let's go ahead and... Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll just make this connection. So in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and here the "we," Paul's talking about Christians, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And so the Bema Seat of Christ, "that everyone may receive the things done not in his body, but through his body." We do things through our body. That's how we do things, through these bodies. "According to what he has done or practiced, whether it be good or bad." And so the word for good here is agathos good. That which brings an inner well-being and ultimately affects happiness. That which is good. Now, I just want to show you something here because this is going to also help you understand why the elders are throwing the crowns at the feet of the Lord. They say right after that, he's worthy. Well, here we can see that there's going to be judgment of the things practiced in the body. Whether it's good agathos, then there's a textual problem where it's either things lacking character or worthless. And so we'll just stick with the translation bad. But whether it be good, agathos good, let's just go to make the quickest connection. Is God reveals himself to be the ultimate source of agathos good. And let's just turn to 3 John chapter 11. I'm sorry, verse 11. Good luck on finding chapter 11. So here in 3 John verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil. And that's kakos, just that which is lacking in character. But that which is good, agathos, good. He that is doing good. And so here you have your good doer. And so we have John, he uses a Greek compound word with agathos and then poieo to coin this phrase. And we just see it translated, he that is doing good, or the is out from God as to source. You have a preposition, ek, there. The one doing good is out from God as to source. But he that is doing evil, just doing which is lacking in character, he has not seen God. He's in a state of not seeing God. And so we're just making that connection then, that God is the ultimate source of good. And so at the Bema Seat, when we're judged for the things done through the body, whether they be good or bad, that which has a quality of gold. Now let's turn from here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll finish this connection up here. And so this relates to the Bema Seat. Now, if anyone build upon this foundation, talking about Jesus Christ in verse 11, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each one's work shall be made manifest or apparent, clear. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What quality is the idea? If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so this is going to the Bema Seat, and so it's after the rapture at the Bema Seat that the church saints have potential for victor's crowns. And so I just mentioned these, and we're just going to go through them real quick. There's five potential victor's crowns, Stephanos, mentioned in Scripture. And so you have the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:24, the crown of life, James 1:12, Revelation 2:10, crown of boasting, the crown of righteousness. And these are all Stephanos crowns, victor's crowns. And the crown of boasting in 1 Peter 5:4. So again, the church is the only group mentioned in Scripture as having the potential to earn victor's crowns. And so when we consider the immediate context of Revelation, we have the promise given that church saints who are faithful unto death will be given a victor's crown of life by the Lord. And that's mentioned in Revelation 2:10. The church of Philadelphia was also given the warning, and here the Lord says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown, your victor's crown. That's in Revelation 3:11. And now here's where I wanted to, and so another indication that the 24 elders are representative of the church is seen in with what they do with their victor's crowns. And so if we just turn back to Revelation 4:10. Now, am I on the schedule till 3:10? Is that what I'm shooting for, roughly? Okay. Thank you. And so, in Revelation 4:10, we see that the 24 or just the 24 elders, they fall down before him that sat on the throne. And in this part of the vision, it's the Lord that's seen on the throne. And in this part of the vision, it switches in chapter 5, and worship him. And this is the word to fall down on their knees and hit the deck, forehead hits the ground, and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because thou hast created all things, and through your desirous will they are and were created." And so here you see New Testament form of worship, giving him his full weight. And so they're giving him his full weight by what they say to him. And they have in view, they're viewing him as the creator of the universe. Go to Colossians 1:16, if you will. For, or just because, by him, speaking of the beloved Son here, were all things created that are in heavens and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him. And then I would translate this in because of him. And so he is the creator. Now, when you think of these 24 elders, and as they worship him and they cast their crowns before the throne at his feet, the word that's used here, that he created all things, it literally means to create something that wasn't in existence beforehand. And so the same word is used that Christ created in himself, of Jew and non-Jew into one new man. And so when you think of that, we are in him, and that's a part of the new creation, the new man, the Christ. And so it's also used of the believer being God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now here's the connection and why I took you to those Agathos places. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let me just turn to Ephesians 2:10. And I'm going to battle the clock here to try and get as much as I can. For we are his workmanship. Talking about God's workmanship. We're his poem. It's poema in the Greek. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Agathos, good works. God's the source of them. Here's another place you can show that. Because it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the God has previously prepared. We don't just go create our own works, or good works anyway. God's previously prepared them, that we should walk in them or by them. And so the only way a Christian's going to be able to do that is, Dale did a paper on that. And so here you can see then why these elders are tossing their crowns at the foot of the Lord, their victor's crowns, but he's ultimately responsible. He created in himself one new entity, and it's only in him that we can do the good works. And so I say one should ask the question of why the elders would be casting their victor's crowns before the throne at this particular time. Why are they doing this right now in heaven? They're in the third heaven. This is the first time that we've seen the elders, we've seen any elders in heaven. Why are they doing it at this particular time, right before the tribulation? Well, the obvious answer is the church is complete and it's been raptured and it's been glorified. And they've just received their rewards. And so, again, that's more proof that they represent the church glorified. Now, their song of redemption. I'm going to have to move through this quickly. There's a textual problem that I comment on. And I don't like to get after textual problems, but this particular textual problem kind of caught my eye because we don't need to go any further. From just what we've seen, you should be able to identify from Scripture who the 24 elders represent. And so, but now when we get to the song they sing, there's a textual problem in 5:9. And it's not important to identifying the elders, but it's important enough because it's like the cherry on top. It just kind of like, it's the exclamation point. And so I decided, well, I'm going to at least point some things out about this textual problem. And so the 24 elders, they sing this song. And so you see here in Revelation 5:9, it's in your notes on page 8. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so here we see the elders proclaim the Lamb. Here he's seen as a slain lamb in the vision. And they proclaim the Lamb is worthy to receive the scroll and opens its seals. Now the worth is ascribed to the redemptive act of purchasing them by his blood. The redeemed here, they're said to come out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so here's a couple things, and the reason why I say this is the exclamation point is, first, it should be noted that the redeemed represented by the 24 elders cannot be angels, nor angelic beings have no need of redemption. Nor are fallen spirit beings ever redeemed. And so there's an exclamation point. That just rules it out right there. They cannot be angelic beings. Now, the other possibility that's been suggested is Israel. Now, Israel cannot be indicated because the redeemed are said to come out of all of humanity. And Israel is a nation from the specific line of Abraham to Isaac to descendants of Jacob. And so in addition, at this juncture, the nation Israel will not have turned to the Lord yet. And nor will Old Testament saints have been resurrected till the end of the tribulation. And so I don't have time to go to Daniel. So we're just going to keep moving. This again is evidence that the 24 elders never seen in heaven before Revelation 4 represent the redeemed, raptured, and rewarded church in heaven prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. The church universal that was referenced in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us kings, or there's a textual problem that could be kingdoms of priests to his God, is now seen in heaven, complete and glorified, praising and worshiping the Lamb. And so I just make that connection back to Revelation 1, 5, and 6. And so we stay right there in the context of Revelation, and it connects here to the song of redemption that the elders sing. Now, the evaluation of the textual problem. Some have contended that the elders are not singing of their own redemption in Revelation 5:9, and they claim that they're basing that on a textual problem involving the pronoun us. And so if you remember when I read 5:9. I read it, and have redeemed us to God. And so if you have a King James or your New King James, there may be a couple others, you're going to have us in the translation. If you have another, that's going to be omitted. And so it's omitted because the other translations are following recommendations of what's called the critical text of Nestle-Aland or the United Bible Society. They omit the pronoun us in Revelation 5:9. And so in the translation, it's going to be rendered and redeemed to God. They leave out the direct object. Now, there's a couple other critical texts out there. Hodges and Farstad is one of your Greek texts. And Robinson Pierpoint is another. That they include the pronoun us, rendering it, and has redeemed us to God. Now, it doesn't really matter because you can show that, to put it just simply, you can show that they're singing of their own redemption, whether they're singing in the first person or the third person. So it's not a huge deal on the textual problem. It's not going to affect our understanding either way. But it just really kind of bothered me that the United Bible Society and the Nestle-Aland text went with the reading of one manuscript to support not putting us in Revelation 5:9, because that just makes it super clear. If they're singing of their own, they have to be human. They're redeemed. It can't be Israel. Regarding redeemed us here, I'm going to just read this section here in 9. Some critics and expositors have rejected humos in the Greek, which is us, for the reason that it is omitted in Codex Alexandrinus. Okay, that's one manuscript. So I'm getting into some textual criticism here. I know most of you probably haven't had textual criticism at a college level, but you don't need to have it because I'm going to simplify it. For the reason that it is omitted in, it's omitted in Codex Alexandrinus, and they say in the Ethiopic version, though the latter is not much more than a loose paraphrase. Now, it's so bad that they don't even list it as possible support. I mean, it's really bad, and so it can't really be considered. Now, the Codex Sinaiticus, which is another ancient manuscript, however, which was discovered in 1860, and it's one that these people that are putting together these Greek texts, it's one they value highly. It has it in it. And so he says, and which is of equal antiquity and authority with Codex Alexandrinus, contains it. The Codex Basilianus in the Vatican contains it. The Latin, the Coptic, the Memphitic, and Arminian, which are of great value, contain it. And so do all other manuscript inversions. And to discredit it simply and only because it does not appear in that one single codex of Alexandria is most unreasonable and unjust to the weight of authority for its retention. And he says, Dr. Tregellis, on full examination, was firmly convinced of its right place in the text before Codex Sinaiticus appeared. And the presence of this humos in that manuscript ought to settle the question of its genuineness forever. The evidence from the context also argue powerfully for the construction which necessarily embraces it. Whether expressed or not, we regard it as indubitably genuine. And so that was J.A. Sice in his commentary. Now, I just thought he kind of laid it out. Now, the one thing I did is I just wanted to show you something, and you don't need to have textual criticism to pick up something here. So I included in your paper and in the appendix, just the last page, is a copy of the page of Revelation, there you are, of Codex Alexandrinus. And so this is Revelation, it's 4:8 through 6:7 of Revelation. And when you observe this, I'll read this paragraph. When observing Codex Alexandrinus, one should note that part of Revelation 5:9 It's at the bottom of one column. And so you can see you have two columns here of this codex. And so 5-9 begins about four lines up on this left column. And that's where the verse begins in the Greek. This is Greek, by the way. And these are all capitals. It's a little hard to read. You don't have any word divisions in the manuscript. But anyway, I just put it in here. I just want you to understand this. So 5-9 starts at the bottom of one column, about four lines up on the left-hand column there. And the other part of the verse is at the top of the next column. And so it starts here down on the bottom of the left column, and then it comes back up here to the top of the right column. And it finishes off in those top two lines in the top right column. Well, it just happens to be that the word for us is dropped between the columns. Humas, Shema, should be the first word at the top of this second column. And so the reason I bring that up is that's a real common, it makes it much more likely that you have a scribal lapse here. If you study these manuscripts, that would be an area that would be a higher likelihood that the scribe, in copying it, would drop a word from one column to the next. And so you don't have to have textual criticism to know that. If you were copying something, you know, of this detail, you would see that the possibility is likely there to have a lapse. And so the fact that no other Greek manuscript supports the omission of Humas further supports the conclusion here. Now, I'll just say this. I've gone through and I've studied Codex Alexandrinus a little bit, and I'm not real fond of this scribe. He's more interested, from what I can see, in creating a work of art. And the reason I say that is you can see how it's nice to look at. It's straight. You know, I couldn't do this. Thankfully, I have Justified on my computer, and I can do something like this. But in a number of places where you have textual errors, I notice he drops words. Sometimes when he gets to the end of a line, like, for instance, a couple times he has chi. So you have the last letter on the line is a kappa. And chi is three letters, kappa, alpha, and iota. Well, he doesn't bother bringing the alpha and the iota down to the next line. He just leaves them off. And so he's not real careful. And so I'm going to be really suspicious about giving Codex Alexandrinus a lot of weight. Anyway, let me see if we can just finish this up here. It's kind of an interesting comment here by Robert L. Thomas. He's a guy who believes that the elders are angels. He says some interesting things that you just see here that people's theological perspective or their can influence how they interpret Scripture and then which text they're going to choose. Because one of the things that textual criticism and what these guys on these committees do is they say they give preference to harder readings. Well, we have another issue in 5:10 where we have third-person pronouns used, and except for the Textus Receptus. And so if we turn to page 10, we'll see Revelation 5:10. In Revelation 5:10, and he made them to our gods kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. And so one of the reasons that these guys argue for omitting the Hamas in 5:9 is because they say it's impossible to reconcile the fact that it went from first person plural us in 5:9 to third person plural. They said that doesn't make sense, so it makes it impossible. And so then they ignore the textual weight and they make a decision based on their lack of understanding is basically what happens. And so it's just a sloppy textual criticism. I'm going to let you come back and read this on your own. I try to explain it here. But one of the things is the textual weight. I'll just say this. The textual evidence supports that the elders sing in the first person plural in Revelation 5:9 and redeemed us. And then the textual evidence supports in Revelation 5:10 that they sing in the third person and made them to our God kings and priests. And so people try to do things with the text because they can't understand how that happened. And I think I mentioned in here, one person says that it's impossible to reconcile. And so just first paragraph, page 10, last sentence. Such an abrupt switch from first person to third person renders the language of the song meaningless, so the reading must be judged as impossible. And that's the justification that he uses. And so then I just say, is the change from the first person plural, us, in 5:9 to the third person plurals, they and them, in 5:10, truly impossible to reconcile? I mean, as students of God's Word, it's God breathed. And so we want to try and understand it. We don't want to base our choices on not understanding it. I offer there are explanations that you can have that are viable options why you have a first person in 5:9 and third person in 5:10. And so just to summarize, one possibility is you have what's called an antiphonal arrangement where you have one group singing one part of a song and you have another group sing another part of a song. And so it's called a give and take type of an arrangement. And so we do have examples in that back in Exodus, Moses' song. You have an antiphonal arrangement. First, you have Israel that's singing of something they've experienced in the third person. And then you have Miriam who sings part of the song in a response. And it's part of the song. She could say she sang the song even though she only sang part of it. And some have also suggested that Psalm 136 is an antiphonal arrangement where you could have one group singing the first part of the verse and then you have another group of individuals singing the second part of the verse or the refrain. And so there's the possibility that, and the grammar does allow in Revelation, and I'm just trying to summarize quickly, the grammar does allow the potential for an antiphonal arrangement. So that's one possibility. It's not impossible to reconcile. Another possibility, and this is likely also, is that the elders begin singing as individuals of their own redemption. And then when the phrase comes out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that places emphasis upon the larger whole. And then they switch to the third person pronouns in verse 10 as representatives of the larger group. And so, and I'm sure there's other potential explanations as well. And so, so I say here at the bottom of the page, the supposed difficulty of the first person pronoun is not impossible to reconcile. The elders are singing of their own redemption. This proves the elders are not representative of celestial beings. Those purchased by the blood of the Lamb are out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this also demonstrates that the group of redeemed humans represented by the elders cannot be Israel. The only group known in Scripture that meets every characteristics of the elders demonstrated by the context is the church. And then I put a quote by Gerald B. Stanton. In light of such evidence, it seems valid to conclude that the elders' song is not sung by some unknown celestial beings, but by those who have experienced for themselves the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. That which they sing of themselves can be true only of the church of Jesus Christ, of which they are a part. For the church has been redeemed Its members are priests. They have been gathered out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and certainly they shall reign with Christ on. And then I just add, this is my own notes in parentheses here, over would be better here. Epi with words of authority is better understood as over. They shall reign over the earth. And so in your conclusion here, I just give you some bullet points that we've covered in the paper, and I decided after I wrote the conclusion, if I had the paper, I'd want to have the verses that some of those comments relate to, and you could go back in the paper and get those. But then I decided, well, I'll just make a table, and so then you also have a table on page 13. That's real similar to the conclusion points, and that has some verses to consider. Now, there was one thing on that table I wanted to point out, and that was about halfway down on the table on page 13, they sing of their own redemption, and then Christians are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That word redeemed is a different word than in Revelation 5:9. The word redeemed in 5:9 has the idea of to purchase. And the word in 1 Peter 1:18, that's latrosis, I believe, which has the idea of a ransom price paid. And so I would just go ahead and put right there next to 1 Peter 1:18, 19, go ahead and put 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, where there it speaks of Christians that were purchased with a price. And that's agorazo. That's the same word that we have over in Revelation 5:9. So let's bow and we'll continue. Father, we're grateful for your truths, and we're thankful when your Spirit illumines us to these truths. We're thankful for the prospects of being raptured and rewarded and seated in the heavenlies prior to the tribulation. We're grateful for that happy hope. And we just pray that we might be those Christians that put into practice those things we know, and that we would keep the Christian life as a priority as we spend this time here sojourning on earth. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.